As Brother George Eldridge had previously said, this is an assigned topic. And we have two theme texts, actually. We have changed the slant, the perspective of this talk, just in the last, let's say, few days. So we'd like to unburden our heart concerning one thing that we think is very important at this season. So let us say we'll approach it first before we get to the main theme, how not to make your calling and election sure. And we'd like to address it from that standpoint for those that are weak in Christ. We choose as a theme text for this first portion Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This verse shows that a covenant, a vow, is related to the sacrifice. We've been concerned lately because a situation has recently arisen, and in the past also, wherein one who has made a consecration and has symbolized the same by public confession and water baptism has later second thoughts as to whether the Lord indeed had accepted that consecration, and also whether in reality they were ever spirit begotten. A further complication to such negative a thought and conclusion, perhaps, is that the individual appears in such a situation to look for supportive advice in the wrong direction. And if the Lord, they reason, did not accept such a consecration, if they were not spirit begotten, they assume that this would release them from the awesome obligations of the vow that is associated with the hope of the high calling. Could they not henceforth forsake this hope of the high calling and lower their sights to a pursuit of righteousness, right living, which God requires of all his creatures? Worship such often attempt to confirm themselves in the error of their way, of their misconception and judgment, by seeking the consolation, the sympathy, the advice of others to justify such a conclusion. What a travesty. The scripture says the heart, the old heart, is exceedingly deceitful. And desperately wicked. Now, such a one is, as it were, teetering on the edge of a cliff to destruction. Therefore, it behooves us to be very careful that in our empathy that we don't give them a gentle nudge over the cliff and mistake that as being comforting to them. Jesus said to his disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Such is bad advice. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. At least, if one had the millstone hung around their neck and they were cast in the sea, there'd be a hope of a resurrection. But the implication here is that there would be no resurrection, and would be better to have it literally hung around your neck and you thrown into the sea. At least you'd have remaining a hope. Now, the vow of consecration bears striking similarities to a certain respect to the marriage vow, which is also made to the Lord, as well as to one's partner or spouse. And this is a public confession. And can such a one later say, I didn't know what I was doing when they had that contract became binding? Is that an excuse? Now the question, a sobering one, is that should such a one seek the help of others? We could mention some cases where it was very drastic and resulted in suicide. What advice should be given? Last evening, Brother Gorecki quoted the text that we would like to recall again, and that had to do when Jesus asked his disciples concerning the reports of what others said about him, but he said to his disciples, what say ye about me? And of course, the Apostle Peter said, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. This indeed is a miracle that one even knows prior to consecration that they come in contact with the knowledge in Scripture that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the sent of God. This is a bona fide assurance before one consecrates that the Lord is dealing with them. He's calling them. Now, of course, the Lord in his ministry, as well as in the Old Testament, there are several scriptures. Let us take one as an example in the 34th Psalm, where it just says simply, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the Lord, the man that trusteth in him. So while the Lord told his disciples to sit down and count the cost, by other means and other lessons that he gave, it was of an encouraging nature to take that step, but to do it soberly, to know what one was getting involved into. For instance, in Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, and it's also duplicated in the Deuteronomy, chapter 23, where the statement is made, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay thou that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." When one had originally accepted the truth in their enthusiasm and in the startling nature and hope and the mercy of God that shines upon them when they come to a knowledge of the truth, the Apostle Peter gives that familiar advice that as newborn babes, that such a one should desire the sincere milk of the word. And that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, as said in the 34th Psalm. In other words, the tasting indicates that one has accepted the obligations of such a vow. In Hebrews, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul states, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And, of course, the Greek there means flow. In other words, if you're swimming upstream against the current of the world, the flesh, and the devil, just to stop will bring you back downstream. You have to fight to go up like the salmon. You have to fight to go up that stream. And then in that same chapter, and in chapter 6, you have advice along this nature. "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world or age to come, that if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." If you don't make it in this life and you die without that change, that's it. That's the end. "To renew them again unto repentance," death before death now, "seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." And again in chapter 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, what is to be done? The advice that the Lord gave through David in the 118th Psalm, "God is the Lord, which hath shewed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." The horns of the altar was like the last resort of hope for change, forgiveness. Now we go back to the theme in the positive sense, But we'd like to straighten out, we feel, what some misconceptions of certain scriptures pertaining to sacrifice. In the Old Testament, to sacrifice is different than in the New Testament. Back in the Old Testament, you didn't have the ability to give tracts out and go house to house in that way. It would be more just neighbors around. And you showed the sincerity of your love for the Lord by doing something that cost you something. And often that was animal sacrifices. And the spirit, the mood, in which this presentation would be made would determine as to how acceptable such would be. Now, some get, when they read, say, Isaiah, the first chapter, and they read words like this, they sometimes draw a wrong conclusion. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. This has to do with Israel, who were likened to Sodomites in this occasion. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings, rams, and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now, first thing, it wasn't wrong to bring the sacrifices. These are ordained. God instituted the ceremonial sacrifices of the Old Testament. And let us never diminish the importance of this institution that was operative in the past. It's God-made. But in reading some of these scriptures, we reflect upon it in an improper manner. Bring me no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting. That is, when they performed these institutions written in the law, they brought their sin with them. They were not of a broken and contrite heart. They thought this would do the trick, this offering. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. There are certain observations made in the Old Testament, ceremonies, traditions that were brought in by the teachers of the law that were superfluous, were additions to the law. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. We haven't time to go into that. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away your evil doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment and relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. This is the comforting part. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow, and though they be like crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, in reading these verses in Isaiah, we have a tendency to diminish the importance of the law. To a certain effect, it becomes deprecating because of our misconception. Now we have, by the same prophet, Isaiah, God's viewpoint of this when properly seen, and it's to this effect, Isaiah 43. But thou hast not called me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me, we put the word in, even, the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. They minimized it and did what was a minimal sacrifice, sometimes even diseased animals. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. So the sacrifice being offered, if it was done in the proper spirit, was very acceptable to the Lord. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, and neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thine iniquities. It's something like these sacrifices in the gospel age are works, the works of the flesh that are done to please the Lord, but if it's not done in the proper spirit of consecration, it can have the opposite effect of being a turnoff rather than being accepted of the Lord. Here, the Lord deprecates Israel in the sense that they were reluctant. They felt this as a burden. This was a burden, but when they did it, they did it for a forgiveness of sin and not realizing that God had some secret intent back of this ceremony, which if I can't conceive of it, seeing he has instructed me to do this, he must have a good reason for doing it. And I know that thou art the God because of other things. I believe in the parting of the Red Sea and what he did through Moses and what he did through various prophets. I thoroughly believe in. Therefore, he must have a reason, a good reason for these. And of course, they're typical. These sacrifices were typical of better sacrifices to come. Thus, a failure to offer literal and ceremonial sacrifices in the Old Testament times would be reckoned as an insult to God, a sign of arrogance. Thus, we are unable to understand a statement like the following, that it in no sense denigrates or undercuts the sanctity of the law of God. Namely, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That doesn't negate the sacrifice, but to do the justice and judgment, that this is a higher form of service. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, in the New Testament, when the scribes and Pharisees found fault with the disciples because he and his disciples ate with publicans and sinners, he reasoned with them. They did not break the law. I cannot go into the detail because I see the time is coming to a close. And so we'll have to delete a considerable amount here. But now we come to the second theme text, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And What is that service that is reasonable? It has to do with the performance of the vow. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting with regard to the vow that Pastor Russell, he chose Psalm 50, and he also took another portion of the 51st Psalm and put it together and has it as a vow unto the Lord. That is scriptural, and it is not obligatory. It is, he presented it as a voluntary sacrifice in addition to the vow that one made originally in giving their heart to the Lord. I'm looking for another statement, but I have no problem with words because there's plenty of other things to cover. So I'll drop that. Now, in Philippians, the fourth chapter, it tells us various forms of sacrifice that are acceptable. You know that with regard to the Philippians, that Apostle Paul thought very highly of them. And this statement is made in the fourth chapter. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So it must have been an abundant display of their concern and interest in his ministry. The things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And so that commitments to others in their ministry can be acceptable sacrifices to the Lord if the Lord is using that ministry to be a blessing to others. And in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verse 2-7, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let us not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That doesn't mean that there can't be any humor, but it should not be a habit, this style of communication, which are not convenient. Rather, the giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with words of a false love, a false forgiveness. We have to study the scriptures as to how to settle or answer in our minds and conscience as to what the proper course is in connection with certain experiences that are common to the Christian in their walking the narrow way. Don't let any man deceive you with words. And he's talking about this other style of living. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. Now, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 15 and 16, it says, by him, that's Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. This is witnessing. This is in one form or another. There are various forms of witnessing, not just going out and tracting or having public meetings. There's all kinds, but it has to be done. You have to, like someone just said before the meeting, they were talking about James' faith, without works is dead. And Paul says that this faith is essential for salvation. Faith, in other words, you have to have works, but it's the faith that saves you. And then we have some other examples. Zacchaeus, when he confronted the Lord, and the Lord came to his house after that incident in the tree where he called Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to eat at your house. He said, in connection with the meal later, that half of my goods I give to the poor. That's quite... And anyone with a false accusation, I restore to that individual fourfold. Now, an interesting statement is made in Romans, the fourth chapter. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only that which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. We're accustomed to think of the New Jerusalem being the mother of us all, or Sarah, the Sarah covenant, and so on. But Abraham is likened to the father of us all, not just the Jew, in a particular sense. As it is written, I have made him a father of many nations. Now, there are various ways he demonstrated this, but the ultimate sacrifice that attention had been called to earlier from the platform here, when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar. And you remember reading the account how when he was told to do this, he didn't question God. He got up early in the morning. It was a three-day journey. He gets up early in the morning and goes to the place appointed, and eventually offers up his son Isaac and was about to slay him, but his hand was stayed by an angel. Now, we feel that when it says Abraham is the father of us all, that anyone, this is, of course, projecting this, anyone who is going to be of the little flock, ultimately, will have this test of offering Isaac up. A test similar to that. And it can be various ways this can happen, but a very, very severe test as to see whether you have really the metal or character that God can trust with the divine nature. Why, that's an awesome reward. A nature that cannot be destroyed, and that we believe this will happen, but it will only happen to mature individuals. Because you don't ask of one who is a babe or an adolescent or a young man necessarily this. There are tests that Abraham had to make that were very severe. And one thing we can find constructive and helpful, we did one thing. We left our father's house. Now, that should be very encouraging to us. We started that journey. But if we want to have the final approval that God is going to see, we believe that in the individual's life that there will be a test of this nature, such as came to Father Abraham and pictures the ultimate sacrifice that is will be acceptable and will prove themselves as being crystallized, adult, mature Christians, at least in God's sight. They're not perfect by any means, but that their heart intentions are fixed, stabilized, settled. So we close with that as the high point, we feel, of the sacrifice that is to be offered by the Christian.